All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here, dealing now with some verses that express things we never would know otherwise. Certainly this is a matter of great revelation because we would never be able to figure it out experientially. Now, in the same way, rereading our verses, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for, as we should. Or what is actually, you know, or we could even translate this, what is necessary in the nature of the case. Nevertheless, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings, literally groanings which are inexpressible. They translated it too deep for words, but they're inexpressible groanings. Now, he who searches the hearts, that's a reference to God the Father. As seen in what follows, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, or the mindset of the Spirit. Because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according, and they've supplied here, according to God, according to the will of God. That they, the Spirit knows what God's will is in the matter, and so he's there to pray on our behalf when we don't fully get everything. If you can't, I mean, by the time we get through Romans, particularly through Romans 8, if you don't have confidence in your salvation, you've missed it. Because there are so many things in here that point out that God is for us. And as he is going to go on later to say in one of his most famous verses, that if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's on your side, it really doesn't matter who opposes you. They're fighting from an area of weakness, a position of weakness. Those who God fights for are the ones who are in good shape. So point one here, we've done the exegesis of these. So Paul is focused on the fact that Christians suffer along with the lower creation. That both of us, believers, adjusted believers anyway, like the creation, are groaning. And they express that suffering through sanctified groaning. The groaning of the believer, and even the groaning of creation, which was personified here in Romans 8, are not denigrated. It's not spoken of as though it's a bad thing. It's just spoken of as though this is the normal course of affairs. That we groan. Why? Because we want to be free from our slavery to corruption. In this case, the sin nature. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Well, we know the deliverance is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And certainly, Paul is not in Romans at all, developed what we would call a Christology. In other words, he doesn't really focus a whole lot on the person and work of Christ, other than his person and work's kind of taken for granted through Romans. That the cross was God's answer, and again, Paul doesn't really strongly develop a Christology, but we know what Jesus is like by all of this. That our hope is in him. So again, we express it through sanctified groaning. Again, we want to be free. Based on this, point two, some interpreters see the verb, and this is the big question, the adverb rather, hosautos, here as what is it? It's similarly or likewise, but like what? That's the initial question you have to ask yourself as an interpreter. Well, like what? In the same way that the Spirit helps our weakness, in the same way as what? What is it that he's doing? So because of this, some interpreters see the adverb, hosautos, as comparing the similar thoughts of Christian groaning with the groaning of the Holy Spirit. And they like to tie this neatly together. Oh, look here, there's three words that say groaning. Yeah, but they're applied to three different subjects. It's not the same groaning. The groaning of creation is personified. Our groaning is real. The groaning of the Holy Spirit is real. But yet his groaning you can't hear, so it doesn't make any difference. If it's real or not, you don't hear it. I mean, you know it's there, but only because of revelation here. Only because we're told it is. Well, three, this is a popular interpretation, but falls short for several reasons. A, the groaning of the lower creation and believers occurs in verses 22 and 23. With that subject giving way to the matter of hope. What he's really been focusing on the last few verses, of course, is our hope. Hope, the object of hope that is seen, is not an object of hope any longer. So if this is the similarity, Paul has digressed from the original subject. Secondly, and more importantly, the concept of groaning shared by believers in lower creation is not at all the same type of groaning that is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the groaning of the Holy Spirit is specifically limited to the matter of prayer and his intercession for the believer. This is not the same universal groaning attributed to believers in lower creation. D, the groaning of the believer and creation do not provide anything in a positive sense, since they are expressions of longing and discontent. The reason we groan is we're, to some extent, unhappy. Not unhappy in the sense that we're out of fellowship, but we have to deal with this burden that is the sin nature, life under the flesh, and then in the mortal body as well. The limitations imposed by all of that. They don't provide anything in a positive sense because they're expressions of longing and discontent. The groaning of the Holy Spirit is related to providing positive assistance to the Christian. When he says he groans, it's because he's interceding for us. That's what the groans are, as it were. And here maybe sighs would be better, but again, it's the same word we had for groanings. But again, the word groaning means an involuntary reflex. Here it's obviously not involuntary. The Spirit's choosing to do this. So the groaning of the Holy Spirit, again, is related to providing positive assistance. Lastly, the real subject here is the way in which the Holy Spirit aids believers in their weakness. The fact of his groaning is not Paul's primary subject, but is referenced in the dative phrase of manner that is placed at the end of the verse. And when you look at this, the actual thing about groaning, and if he wanted to say this, he would put this word stenogmos down here at the end of the verse is ways away from this verse, this word up here, the adverb, that it's supposedly modified. It doesn't even work grammatically because in the sentence they're too far apart. If he wanted to say the groaning was the same, he would have said in like manner the Spirit groans. Now, he does eventually say that, but he talks about it in terms of his intercessory ministry and not his groaning as the primary subject. It's the fact that he prays for us. So again, it's very position in the verse, and the use of the dative clearly reveal that his groaning is not the subject of the comparison. So the more likely comparison, point four being made, is between the working of the Spirit in the present weakness of believers and the subject of our hope. When the believer considers this matter of his hope, hope is an encouragement. Hope is something that provides an anchor for your soul. Hope is something that one looks forward to. And so just in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us just like hope helps us. Again, the best way to destroy a person is destroy their hope. As long as they have hope, they're dangerous. Just destroy their hope and you can destroy them. And so the hope is really the thing he's comparing here. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness just like our hope helps our weakness. It helps us get through these times, these tests we face. So, it is the Christian hope that enables the believer to understand that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that is assured for those in Christ. We saw that in verse 18. I consider the sufferings. And this is Paul's reasoned consideration after reflection. This is a word here that he's calculated this out. And says that these two things are not equal and they're not even to be compared as equal. They're not the same at all. Our sufferings pale in comparison to the glory. But see, the problem is I can show you your sufferings. You're aware of those. I can't show you the glory. But yet, the implication is the glory is already there. It's just waiting to be revealed. The glory is available. Well, six, thus the adverb, likewise, or in the same way, indicates that just as the Christian is strengthened and supported by his hope in time, so he is supported by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that present state of weakness. And seven, as has been the case throughout chapter 8, the person and working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer continues to be emphasized. And eight, this has always been the divine corrective for the wretched man. Romans 7:24, whose old sin nature inhibits him from walking in fellowship and obedience at all times. That is a challenge. No matter how much you want to be in fellowship all the time, you'll just never do it. You're going to fail. You're going to fall short. This helps you obviously grow in grace, because as you have to grace yourself out, then you're more prone to want to grace other people out. And this works both ways. So we recognize that we don't always do this right, but yet even then we still don't give up hope. I mean, that's what the devil wants. That's part of his attacks, the demonic attacks, to work on your sin nature to get you to give up hope. You're never going to make it. You should have been spiritually more advanced by now. You are a loser. No, I fail. But again, you watch any of these things, I see it regularly every week on the college football final. I see every week there's some coach on there that says, it's not the failing, it's not the loss, it's not the brutal humiliation we just faced. It's how we deal with it. It's what we do in the future. And so they look ahead to the future. They look to the next game, even though they're completely discouraged and want to commit suicide at this time. I mean, I guarantee you the Texas coach was suicidal yesterday after that game. So 2 weeks in a row he's lost because of his kicker. You got to love that. So again, you may not always do it, but guess what? Don't get too down on yourself. It's easy to do. And so, again, these challenges face us, but we don't give up. And then, of course, the comfort and the presence of other positive volition who are making the same sacrifice as we are. That's an encouragement. This is why, again, people who are trying to live apart from a local church will never succeed in the angelic conflict, because they're missing out on so many things. Applications they could be making, the comfort, the encouragement, a positive volition. So 9, the power of the Spirit working in him and through him and for him motivates the Christian to obedience, empowers that obedience, and then produces the righteousness God seeks. We saw that in Romans 8:4. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Why? And the sentence really runs from verse 2. I believe verse 3 here is entirely parenthetical. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin nature and death. So that, verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you see in that verse the exact interplay that has to exist between God the Holy Spirit and the obedient believer. We have to do the walking. The Holy Spirit doesn't walk for us. We have to make choices. But yet, the Holy Spirit's working within us to fulfill the righteousness of God. What God was looking for. And then again, in the end, I mean, when you consider the law, it's not hard to figure out. What is the law looking for? Obedience. That's, in fact, what it demands. But we could never live up to all the demands of the law. We could never be perfectly obedient. Well, God still produces that righteousness within the believer who walks according to his Spirit. And all of chapter 8, the Holy Spirit was hardly mentioned. It's barely in chapter 5. And then in chapter 8, here's this giant expose on what the Holy Spirit, not again so much necessarily his person, as much as what he is doing, what he is constantly doing. So the righteousness of the law, the requirement, might be fulfilled in us. Again, might be contingent upon whether or not we walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. We have a choice. There's two standards. 10, Paul uses the verb sun antilambanomai, helps is the way it's translated, which literally means to assume some burden in the place of someone. I didn't finish the sentence, but it was supposed to say and assist him. So if you want to finish that when you can. Somehow I got lost there. But I know what I wanted to say. These are words which cannot be uttered. They're not in the notes. 11, it is used only twice in the New Testament, and it's used 3 times in the Septuagint. The meaning in the Septuagint is obvious and is expressed by the idea of bearing a burden. When you see it in the Old Testament, say Exodus 18:22, let them judge the people at all times And let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And that is actually, when you get into the Greek of it, they use the verb there, sunanti lambanomai, to bear the burden. And this is an advice being given to Moses with respect to, God, you can't take all of this people upon yourself. They'll drive you nuts. The administration of this many people would be way too hard. Also, Numbers 11, 17. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is on you, and I will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. So 12, the idea is one in which a person has a burden, and another person faces the one with the burden and joins him in carrying part of that burden. Again, two men carrying a log facing each other would be a visible representation of what this verb communicates. If you pick up, or, you know, like again, we carry the tables out. Most of the time we're not looking at each other, but if you were both looking at each other and one of you is walking backwards, that's the idea of it. That you're helping them by bearing the burden with them. Now, 13, normally this verb is used with the dative of the one to whom the aid is provided. In this case, the situation in which one needs aid is found in the dative case. And in 14, however, as a footnote in the New International Commentary on the New Testament has recorded, the person is actually represented by the genitive of the pronoun ego. So this word is used, first it's used here in a unique setting, but also it's being used grammatically in ways that aren't necessarily the way it's always used either. So the genitive here of ego, us, it's the Spirit is helping us with these burdens. 24, 25, 26, there we are. So helps our weakness. So 15, in that regard, it is evident that Paul here identifies fully with his audience. Once again, you see that Paul will do this in his writing. He will, from time to time, if he wants to make a point, say, you all. And then when he's identifying with them, he'll say we or our. He joins in with them. And James is very good at doing this too. If you ever read the book of James, you'll see that he talks about you all and us. And then other times he said, you are adulteresses. He doesn't include himself in that particular comment. And James is good at this. And the authors of Scripture are good at this. And it's important to watch when they're doing this, because it's telling you when they're identifying fully with their audience. So again, he identifies with audience and includes himself among those that receive assistance of the Holy Spirit in his prayer life. And 16, while there are a few manuscripts, generally later ones, that have the plural of the noun asthenia here, weakness, sickness, infirmity, the singular is widely recognized as the correct reading. 17, this term should be understood then as a collective singular, which refers to all the weaknesses to which the believer is subject because of the limitations of the mortal body. Should be an of there in there, of the limitations of the mortal body. 18, as Linsky and others have observed, the weakness of the flesh is not identical to the matter of its sinfulness. So don't read in here the Holy Spirit is interceding for us because we're sinful. No, weak is not the same as sinful. It can be in certain contexts. It may be referencing that. Here, there's no reason to read that in here. He's already dealt with all these matters of sin and all that. But yet, even in spite of all this, we still have these general human limitations that we face. We're finite. We're sickly sometimes. We're weak in many areas. We can't be everywhere. We can't know everything. We're limited in our knowledge as to what we can even know. So again, which refers to all the weaknesses here. And again, thus the statement should be understood as the weakness that is common to the mortal existence. As in Matthew, we saw this as Jesus was facing his major test, 26:41. And here is a general statement of it. The people quote, but don't necessarily always appreciate. He tells them, keep watching and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now see, there he's not telling them that they're sinful. He's saying, you want to avoid the temptation and the sin. He's not saying they're in it yet. He's saying that the flesh itself inherently has this weakness that it does not always want to follow through and do God's will. Oh, in your mind of minds and heart of hearts, you might want to, but the flesh will fight you on it. And it doesn't always succumb readily to this. So the flesh is itself inherently weak. And again, no reference here to its sinfulness. It's just that we might have good ideas, but we don't always execute them. And as far as I can tell, we're not going to get rewarded for our good ideas. It's going to be our execution that is the subject of rewards. That's not. But again, you've got to think the right things. I'm not against having good doctrinal ideas. I'm saying, but you have to follow through with them and apply. And we see that in many places in the scripture. Matter of fact, if you look in 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is. I bet it's in chapter 4 now, since I didn't find it in chapter 3. Stop it. Let's try 4. Well, anyway, there's a passage in there, and it talks about, and I can't seem to find it, of course, now that I want it, is that you don't, it's one thing to say you love believers, and it's another thing to follow through and actually engage with them. And help them. And it's not in here, so I've lost it. The verse doesn't exist. If I can't find it, it's not there. No, it's in there somewhere, but he talks about, you know, loving in, not in word and tongue, but loving in deed and in truth. And I can actually find it right quick. It won't take but a second.
3:18.
Okay, there. Thank you. I won't have to continue to search indefinitely. But yeah, there he talks about this idea of, 4:3. Let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it talks about a person, say, with a living grace need, and you know they got a living grace need, and you just say, oh, that's good. Pray for you. No, they don't need prayer, they need help. So that's the thing. And then, of course, he talks about that. It's not just our good ideas. And there he contrasts word with deed and tongue with truth. So essentially, if we say we want to help people and we don't follow through, we're kind of deceiving ourselves. We're not being honest. So 11 here, the general term weakness is now, point 21, is now defined specifically in the explanatory clause that follows. What is the specific weakness he has in mind? Well, it's the weakness that we don't know. It's our weakness in knowledge. It's the things we can't figure out. The matter of weakness, point 22, will focus specifically on a lack of knowledge. We do not know. The believer is not omniscient and does not always know why God does or allows certain things in his life or in the lives of others. And I have to be honest with you. I mean, it hadn't necessarily been a fun test. It's probably been less fun for Linda than me. I'm thinking to myself, you know, why are you doing this to my wife? She's actually nice. She's not like me. I can see you jamming me up like this. But why are you doing it to her? So I got a little tick at God, let's say, and let him know. And he said, yeah, I'm real worried about Ron. Sure, he's frightened to death of me. And let him know, hey, God, you better straighten up. He hadn't listened yet. So why does God do this? I don't know. You know, I have no idea. Could just be nothing more than, you know, the normal deal of old age. We're all getting older. The body's breaking down. It's going to continue to break down. These are called the evil days. And most people are just miserable during these times in their lives. Well, as believers, we don't have to be. So, you know, and I don't know what God's always doing or why. I think there's certain things that, you know, okay, this person's done this. Why aren't you blessing them? I expect God to bless people. And when he doesn't, I'm a little shocked. And I think, well, why not? And you should be doing this. God's, you know, he needs my advice, I know. He doesn't know what he's supposed to be doing, but thank God he's got me to help him. I make up, we'll see where God lacks. I'm being facetious, of course. Well, we don't know what God's doing all the time. And there may be some long-term thing that we don't know about because it's months in advance of what he's doing. And we wouldn't know that. Well, 20, while it is not translated in the New American Standard, the neuter definite article is used at the beginning of the statement. This both draws attention to what is being said and serves to make what follows the object of the verb, we do not know. What is it we do not know? Well, we don't know how to pray about certain things. We don't know what to pray for at times. Back to Romans there, 8. What is it we don't know? We don't know what to pray about. And again, generally we do. See, this is why you have to put the word in here. We don't know what to pray for specifically. Some people have wanted to translate this, we do not know how to pray. But there was another way of saying that in the Greek. He would have used the conjunction post, which he did not. There's a word for how to do something. But this is, we don't know what to pray. And it's an interrogative. What is it we should pray? That's the question. And guess what? We don't always know. So 24, the interrogative adjective tis, who, which, or what, is used to introduce an indirect question, with the direct question being, what should we pray? 25, interpreters are divided on whether or not Paul is dealing with the manner of prayer, we do not know how to pray, or if he's dealing with the content of prayer, we do not know what to pray. Well, 26, if Paul had meant the former, one would reasonably expect to find the adverb pos, how or in what way, since that relates to the manner in which one does something. So thus here, the emphasis has to be on the content. This is further clarified by the prepositional phrase that follows, which is literally translated as according to what is divinely necessary. This little verb here, DEI, deals with that which is necessary. But when you start tracing its usage in the New Testament, it's that which is necessary because it's God's will. Not just that which is necessary because you need it, but it's what is divinely necessary. What needs to happen? A good example of this is seen in John chapter 4. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Uh-oh, they didn't like John to start with, and now we got the guy more popular than John. Although Jesus himself was not, but can you imagine what would have happened there? If Jesus had baptized one person, they'd have held that over everybody's head for the rest of their life. Jesus, I was the only one Jesus baptized. So he just didn't baptize anybody. So he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And then in verse 4, what you have here is that little impersonal verb, DEI. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Now, many interpreters look at this and they say, oh, well, because Galilee's to the north and Judea's the south and Samaria lied in between them, it was necessary to go through there. No, it wasn't. First, a good Jew wouldn't have gone through there anyway. He would have gone around. Even if it was 20 miles out of his way, he would have done it. Because he hated those stinking Samaritans. Racism. Man, oh man, racism. Oh, it's horrible, isn't it? No, this is divinely necessary because there's a divine purpose in all of this. That he's got to meet this woman at the well. That's God's divine will for his life. So he has to go through Samaria in order to fulfill God's will. Well, similarly, when we see this used in Romans, when it says, we don't know what to pray, it's saying that we don't know divinely what it is God even wants us to pray sometimes. That we have that limitation. You think, well, if I get enough doctrine, I'll always know what to do. Oh, be nice, but not necessarily. No, you won't always. You'll have things that puzzle you to the very end of this, I'll bet. I know I do. So again, the impersonal verb a day, it is necessary, is used to express compulsion, necessity, or inevitability. It often focuses on the matter of divine necessity. Matthew 16:21 is a good example of that. I guess I cited the John passage. I didn't realize I had, but okay. Matthew 16:21. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. And most of the time when you see this verb translated, it's going to be translated by this word, must. And that must means divine necessity. Jesus began to show his disciples what it was God, what of divine necessity that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised up on the third day. John 4:24, that probably is supposed to be 4:4, but let's look. I think that's the one we just looked at. Yeah, it was. 4:24. Oh, here's a good one. Yeah, it's another use of it though. Here another divine necessity. If you're going to worship God, it's absolutely necessary according to the divine standard that you worship in spirit and in truth. He must worship, again, divine necessity. Must worship in spirit and in truth. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 15:25. 29, one should not understand Paul to mean that Christians do not know what the subjects and objects of prayer should be. Since Jesus had already provided information about the things for which believers are to pray and the manner in which they are to pray. Matthew 5:44. For instance, this is one of our deals. Not our favorite thing to pray, probably. It's not mine. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So you'll demonstrate yourself to be sons of your Father. This is what a mature son would do. This is, again, a part of the difference between being a child of God and a full-blown son of God. Although, there, again, as I pointed out, there is overlap. But the matter of sonship is when the old like father, like son thing. Oh, like father who prayed for those who persecuted him. Like son. That's how he wants us to be. Also 6:5. And also he tells them, and when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. Approbation laws. They want men to see them pray and say, oh my God, how spiritual are you? And that's not the purpose of prayer. And first, primarily, as we're going to say, prayer is to be private primarily. That doesn't mean you don't pray publicly. We pray publicly here. I pray over my food. I don't care where I'm at. I pray over it. There may be other times to pray publicly. But primarily, your prayer is to be you're not praying to impress people. He said, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. Go out and do 10 Hail Marys and 12 Our Fathers. You just repeat this mindlessly over and over again, and somehow God's supposed to be impressed. He's not. You can say the Lord's Prayer to your blue in the face and until you die, and it won't do one thing for you. Other than if you're praying it in fellowship and you actually mean it. But God doesn't request us to pray the same thing over and over and over again. I mean, we may pray about the same subjects, but I mean, specific language is not included in this. Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. I'm going to set aside 5 hours a day to pray. If you pray effectively, you probably don't need 5 hours. I'm not saying you can't pray 5 hours. If you want to pray 5 hours, that's your business. But if you're praying effectively, you should be able to get on with it. I mean, can you imagine God if they're going, please, I don't even want to answer now. You're wearing me out. So pray then in this way. So, you know, God, you can pray about it over and over again. God knows what you need. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. But does that mean not to pray? No. See, some people take this in a fatalistic sense. Since God knows what I need, I don't need to ask for it. Yes, you do. He doesn't ever say, don't ask for it. He just says, asking Him 100 times is no more likely to get an answer than asking Him once. See, the key is, again, as we're going to find out, it's praying within the will of God. That's what matters. So pray then in this way. Here is what we call the model prayer. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer, but here it's really more of a model to follow. It's not, and you don't have to pray in exactly this way. See, when He says, Our Father, if you say, Dear Heavenly Father, does that mean you're praying wrong? No. You can't get, you know, a little wooden-headed about this. You don't want to be a literalist at all points. But here, okay, so we address God as our Father. This is a recognition of the familial relationship we share. We're God's children. He is our Father. What are normal fathers like? Why does God reveal himself as a father? Because normal fathers love their children. They want what's best for them. They look out for them. And they put them above their own. They put the welfare of their children above their own well-being, don't they? Isn't that what good parents do? A bad parent's one that doesn't really actually care about the child. He doesn't put the child's well-being ahead of his own. He puts his first. That's not a good parent. That's sad. Sorry, that's just the way it is. So we have a relationship with God. He's revealed himself as one who loves us. Our Father who lives in heaven. This is a recognition that he has a perspective that we don't have. That heaven, from heaven, he can see a lot more than you and I can see from our perspective. And also the fact that heaven is a holy place. And that's what follows. Let your name be considered holy. People should treat you the way that your nature demands. And God's nature is that he is holy, he is righteous, he is aloof. He is separate from everything that is evil. He is separate from all that is not in accord with his righteousness. And people ought to treat him that way. Well, God does not get treated as holy very much. If you listen to people out there. Your kingdom come. This is a prayer for the millennium. Dear, and can you imagine when people are praying this, they don't even know what they're praying. Your kingdom come. You're asking me to come and destroy the present world order and establish the messianic kingdom at great personal cost to the human race. That's what this prayer is about, yes. That's what we are praying. Your will be done on earth, just like it's done in heaven. And this is a reference to the way the angelic hosts orient to the righteous will of God in all matters. The elect angels don't question God. They don't doubt him. They don't wonder about their assignment. They do it. That's what they do. And let your will be done on earth. It's not being done on earth presently. It's at many levels. And we are just the first fruits of all of this. We are the first people, in that sense, as believers, who get the foretaste of all of this, of God's will. We orient to it now. Guess how much easier to be oriented to in the future? When you're in a resurrection body with no sin nature, God's will won't be all that difficult at all. And Jesus even says, if we do this right, what does he say? Come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I'll burden you down with a bunch of stuff that'll make your mind bleed. No. He says, I will give you rest. And the Christian life is, in big measure, rest. I don't have to worry about my eternal soul. Give us this day our daily bread. There's their prayer for living grace. Even if he knows what you need before you ask, he still says ask. And as Martin Offler put it, give us our daily bread and gasoline. You know, because you know our living grace now requires more than just, as it were, bread. If you're going to get around in this world, if you're going to be able to mobile and get places and all of that. If we didn't have transportation, well, we'd all have to meet somewhere we'd close enough to walk. I mean, you really want to walk to Bible class from where you live? Probably not. Then you need gasoline. Cheaper gas, even. Forgive us our debts. This is a reference not to physical debts, but to spiritual debts. A recognition of our own failure and need for forgiveness. As we also have forgiven our debtors. And in another place, he makes forgiveness contingent upon your personal forgiveness of those who do you wrong. So you can't run around holding grudges, being obstreperous and unforgiving and all of that. No. You gotta forgive and forget and move on, because that's what you want God to do for you, right? You want to just confess your sin and he forgives you and you move on? Yep. That's what we got to do for others. And do not lead us into temptation. Keep us away from that which would destroy us. There are certain things in life, right circumstances, right time, and wrong place, and boom, you're done. By the way, always be aware there are no innocent people in a mob. They're all guilty. I don't care what they're out there doing, protesting, jumping up and down, whatever happens. The second it goes south, and these things almost inevitably go south at some point, you're going to get somebody killed. So stay away from protests. First, Christians are not encouraged to do this at all. I get this mail all the time. I got this one guy, he badgered me with emails for like a week about why I'm not more politically involved. For God's sake, did you realize the Supreme Court's eroding our rights? They've made gay marriage legal. Yes, I knew that. Well aware. And my vote against Obama stopped at how? It didn't. And I'm not saying don't vote. I'm saying you got to do what your conscience tells you to do. And people will all, you'll hear this all the time. Well, the only thing for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Well, the fact is, again, if we weren't living in a system that gives the illusion of choice, it would be different. If there was a real choice. So let me guess, Trump or Clinton? Really? Wow. That is not a choice. Not one I want to make. So these are my choices, huh? Well, what's going to happen? Well, the fact is these people are all, you know, they're pawns of a military-industrial complex and serve big business. Let's face it, we know it. And again, I mean, much of this stuff's available for, you can find, there's a bunch of exposés on this out there. These are not just, I'm not a conspiracy nut. These are not the ravings of some lunatic fringe. This is stuff that you can easily document. There's many things out there you can read that'll tell you what our government's done and the way we've handled it and all that. So forget, don't lead us into temptation. Don't let me fall into that situation that'll do me in. And there are many things like that out there. If you know you've got a particular weakness, try to stay away from it. If you know, you know, you have a problem with lust, well, maybe the gentleman's club's not for you. If you have a problem with drinking to excess, maybe the bar isn't the place to hang out. If you have a problem, you know, with anger, it's probably not best to just go watch cage matches. That's not sports, but whatever. But deliver us from evil. Keep us away from the evil. And literally, I believe it's actually, if I'm not mistaken, in verse 13, I think it's the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Which is a reference to Satan and his plan and policy of evil that he desires to drag believers into. With his viewpoint. And the rest of it, as you can see, is in italics, which it is not in the best manuscripts. Not that it's not true that a person wouldn't think this, but I'm just saying it's not inspired at this point in the text. So, further study of the New Testament reveals some very clear information regarding the subjects and objects of prayer. Ephesians 1:18. Here's what Paul prays. Here's what every communicator should pray for those under his charge. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you will know what the hope of his calling is. What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And again, God has, and this is the kind of things you pray for people to see God's hand in things, to see his power, to understand he is for you. And if it was a matter of performance, I would tell you. But again, on your best days and on your worst days, God's still for you. We got that coming up. What shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? The implication is nobody can. And God doesn't quit loving us just because, even if we're stupid. Even if we get mad at him and call him names because he's being mean to our wife. I don't know who would have done that, but if a person did. And by the way, you know, when I think back on it, you know, that this explains at some level, you know, people have always, I think Mrs. Job has gotten a little bit of a bad rap because she was upset because she saw what her husband, this righteous guy, is going through, and her, and his God's not helping him. And she's upset by that. I think I get that a little bit. And she knew what kind of guy Job was. So you pray that believers will see, you know, what's important here. What to be focused on. The riches of his glory all points to the inheritance. That's the future. Also, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. As he says, pray with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. This doesn't mean you're expected to pray every second of your existence, by the way. God knows we have other things we have to do. You have to work. You have to do this. I don't mind if my doctor prays. I'd rather me not do it during the surgery. But, you know, I hopefully before he prays and asks for God's blessing. So pray with this in view. Be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And again, this has to be taken in some kind of a context. Am I really expected to pray for every believer on the planet?
How could I? Well, first, I don't have time for that. What I can pray for are the saints I'm with all the time, the ones I see, and even ones maybe I know at a distance at some level. But again, what are the content of prayers going to be? Am I going to be praying, oh God, get them saved, or oh God, make them positive? No, I can't pray that. And pray, verse 19, on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. There's something you can never go wrong for, praying for your communicator, that God will bless him in the study and in the pulpit, and that he will communicate effectively in such a way as to get the information across, to challenge people, to exhort them, encourage them, rebuke them where needed, and all of that, and fulfill the mandate that was given to the pastor in the first place. Also, Philippians 1:9. And this I pray. So a good, you know, if you want to know some things to pray about, you can just look up the word pray in a concordance and see what they pray about. Or prayer, or praise, or prayed. I mean, you can use all the forms. Praying. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. See, Paul never prayed for people to be mediocre or average or adequate. He prayed for excellence. You know, we're not here to just be average. That's not the goal. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That's what we want to pray for. Also, Colossians 1:9. Next one. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, about their faith and their love, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Again, if you're not getting the knowledge in Bible class, you're not going to live it out in your life. That's just a fact. You can't apply what you don't know. And so we pray that, again, you'll get the whole picture. Not just that you'll catch enough to, you know, maybe make something. But you'll get the whole picture and excel. And this is the goal at Bema Seed. It's not to present adequate believers. It's to present excellent ones. This is what we're shooting for. Well, 31, there is no question that the will of God is paramount in the matter of prayer. For prayer to be effective, it must be offered in accordance with God's will. 1 John 5. Uh, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before him. Now, what can we know absolutely for certain? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That he always listens to that which is in accordance with his own will. Why? Because it's perfect to start with. He knows that his will is right. It's our will that's suspect. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and actually, let me look here. It's third class in the Greek. If we ask anything according to his will, maybe we will, maybe we won't. We may ask a lot of things that are not in his will. Guess what? He ignores those. So again, the necessity of knowing God's will to pray is something that's got to be there. He hears us, and he phrases this in such a way that he hears us, and then he goes on in the next verse to say, and if we know that he hears us, again, another third class condition. Maybe he hears us, maybe we don't, maybe we know it, maybe we don't. In whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So the key is getting God to hear you. Now, what does he listen to? Things that are according to his will. My prayers better be according to his will, or I'm wasting my time. I mean, I'm praying, but what am I accomplishing? Well, actually nothing. So I have to figure out, okay, well, what's God's will in this? So this gets into the matter that prayer isn't just a magic formula. It isn't just something you say. It's things that have to be thought about and reasoned out. Why am I even praying about this? For instance, if you're praying for people to be saved, you're just wasting your time. God, that's up to their volitional choice. God's not going to overrule that. Would all of us like everybody we know and love to be saved? Yes. I think normal believers would like that. In that regard, I figure we're all sort of normal in that regard. We'd like everybody to orient. Doesn't mean it's going to happen. And I have to recognize their volition in this. If God doesn't try to manipulate their volition, why would I? Because he's not going to bless me in that. So again, it's getting God to listen. And what he listens to is what's effective, or what's right. Well, while there may be passages, and there are some here, that suggest that God will unconditionally answer every prayer, careful study will reveal that these promises have either stated or assumed conditions. Matthew, there, 7:7. And again, this is where if you isolate on a verse and don't read all around it, and here he's talking about the importance in the previous verse of holiness and helping other believers. Then he talks in a general sense, ask and it will be given to you. All I got to do is ask, that's it, right? Seek and I will find, knock and it will be open. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it's open. And then he goes on to say that, you know, God is a good father. That normal fathers want the best for their children. And that's reflected first and foremost in their spiritual upbringing. That's where the real dad, the real man is. It's the person that's putting the spiritual upbringing of the child first. And this is what God says. Hey, any normal man, any normal parent, any normal dad, if his kid comes and asks him for something, is he going to give him something that's less or stupid or harmful even? No. He's going to give him what he needs. And that's the idea that God is good. Also, John 14:14 is another one that if you isolate on it, you could say, well, okay, all I got to do is just say it and it's mine. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Whoopee! Lottery, here I come. Well, hold on. What's the immediate context of this? Well, it's the vine and the branches. I take it back. That's not the immediate context. But he's talking here about the things he has done. And why did he do all this? Well, because he was doing the will of the Father as he went. And if a person's doing the will of God, sure they can ask anything. Because they're going to pray according to God's will. And then he follows that with, oh, by the way, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, I like the prayer one better. I just pray and God does it. But for instance, John 15:7, that's the one I was thinking about, the vine and the branches. The immediate context is about growth, failure to grow, loss in time, and then eventual destruction. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you. There's the implied statement, the implied condition. And here it's directly stated that there's a condition attached to prayer. It's not just, again, for many people, God's a Santa Claus. Just here's my list. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Do what I want you to. So 33 here, what Paul is dealing with is the matter of individual situations that arise in the course, in the life of the Christian, that may baffle him, because he is not certain as to what the exact will of God is in that circumstance. When you're young and you're new to doctrine, it's easy to know everything. I've been there. I was arrogant. Oh, I had it all wired. I knew what the will of God was for everybody. Oh man, you should have seen me in my prime. Just dumber and all get out. Just completely missed the point. That all God wants me to work on is me. I mean, obviously in the pulpit, the congregation at large, but I mean, I don't always know even what the will of God is for each of you. I don't always understand what he's doing in my life necessarily. Well, as you grow up, you come to realize your lack of knowledge, your lack of understanding in certain areas, your own inherent weaknesses and failures. And it's good that we can forget about those and get forgiveness and move on. But sometimes, you know, it helps keep you humble if you kind of remember that you fall short too. And you don't always know God's will, and you don't always do it anyway if you do. There's times when we know it and we still don't do it. Well, 34, Paul may certainly also have in mind those times when the Christian is so overwhelmed by his sufferings that he can only groan under his mortal weak condition and has trouble identifying his own needs and or expressing them in prayer. And additionally, point 35, there are times when it is difficult to know precisely what to pray for others, since there may be conflicting doctrinal considerations that must be taken into account. And so, again, don't assume you know the will of God for everybody. You don't. I don't. If I, the spiritual leader, don't, I guarantee you, you don't. If God was going to reveal the will of God for everybody, I think it would be to me. And he doesn't even do that. So I pray the best I can. I mean, to the extent I have information regarding your situation, what you're facing, and all that. You know, but again, I don't fully know all the time either. But he says the Holy Spirit takes up the slack during those times, and that's what we will focus on. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there today. We'll continue to plow through this here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.